going to try this morning to do two subjects. That may not work, but we'll see. We're going to talk about fulfilled prophecy. I'm starting to think we may deal with that kind of as we go along because it's so big. I don't want the whole class to become just talking about fulfilled prophecy for a long time, and yet there's a lot of it I don't want to leave out. So what we'll do on that note this morning is go to Isaiah 53 again. And let's start, like I said, like with the Jewish chapter division. So go to Isaiah 52, verse 13. I'm going to go through it kind of quickly and just do some interpretive, just point some things out as we go through, and also talk about some of the criticism like that you may encounter if you use this as a proof and somebody has studied it and tried to have an answer for it. So, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So this passage is talking about the God's servant who's going to be lifted up. He's going to be highly exalted. But it says many were astonished at him. His visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So this person has obviously undergone a lot of suffering. There's been some kind of damage and torture inflicted on the person because their face is marred terribly, more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. So not just his face, but his body. The Jewish interpretation of this passage is to say the servant is national Israel, that this is a personification as if national Israel were being talked about as one person. And as I said before, I think there's some legitimacy to that. And national Israel has suffered greatly. Okay, there have been great periods of suffering through history and even into modern times with national Israel. That really doesn't disturb reading this as the Messiah as well. And so we're going to keep going. But so definitely at this point, maybe you could say, okay, it could be a figurative way of talking about the Jews. And it can also definitely, nobody could miss the fact that this sounds like Jesus, that this servant's going to be exalted very highly, and yet he was so badly beaten. Then verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So it says he's going to sprinkle many nations. The picture, actually, of somebody being hit and wounded, and the blood is flying from them, and it's sprinkling nations. That nations are being sprinkled with the blood of this person. So, and this harkens back to the sacrificial system of the law. When cleansing rituals were done, the priest would dip his finger in blood and sprinkle the blood. Like, you know, and he was supposed to do it seven times, which represented perfection or a complete cleansing. So it actually says in the New Testament Hebrews, I believe, that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. So it was that Old Testament picture of blood being applied and the sin being covered and removed. So this is a harder picture to really... So how does national Israel do any kind of atonement for the nations? I think that would be one of the really obvious questions. This applies, of course, in the New Testament sense to the idea of Jesus and the whole appeal to the sacrificial system, that there was a guilt offering, an innocent guilt offering that was made. Well, Israel normally suffered for their wrongs, not for being righteous, but normally they suffered for being wrong. Now, there may be periods in history where they did suffer as Jewish people, you know, like Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe it was, the guy that is a type of the Antichrist before Christ came. He really, you know, persecuted the Jews, not because I think the Jews were in wrong, but he desecrated the temple, I think, by offering a pig in there and stuff. I mean, he took it on himself to really go against Judaism. But this picture of sprinkling the nations by being so wounded just perfectly fits Christ. So you go to the next chapter. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So this person, the servant of the Lord is talking about, seems to be of no reputation. There is a way that you could say is, you know, God said, I chose Israel, not because you were the greatest people, but you were the least of all. You know, you were the least of all people. So there's a sense in which the Jews might be able to appeal to that. And like I said, I really don't have a problem with a reading like this, because I know, and I've referred to it many times, but like Hosea 11 parallels the experience of national Israel with the Christ. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So you really don't have to be afraid of this interpretation. You just go through it with somebody and say, but this still sounds like Jesus every time. Even though it's got a national Israel application, it even sounds better with Jesus. It fits even more with Jesus. And so it says that he is despised and rejected. I read that part. So surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's getting a little harder to me to apply to national Israel. I really don't see the sense in which national Israel carried our griefs and our sorrows. This is more, again, the atonement picture, and that's what I would keep pointing out to somebody as you go through this. This seems to be more than just Israel. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Certainly both applicable to Jesus and to national Israel. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're back to the atonement image. I really think it fits with Christ much better than national Israel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like the picture of, you know, the priest, there's some interpretive argument about how exactly to understand the scapegoat. So I don't want to try to get into that debate. I don't think I'm really prepared to get into it. There's no debate, I guess, unless one of you wants to debate me. To me, it was just always obvious that the scapegoat was a picture of Christ. Now, there is other interpretations of that, and not really going to get into that, but certainly the idea that sin is being borne away, carried away. And you see that, once again, that picture over and over again in the Old Testament law, the idea of laying your head on the sacrifice, like the idea that your sins are being put on the animal. And so the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all is a strong picture of that, and I honestly don't see how national Israel would fulfill that. Even though I think national Israel is a reference point through here, I don't think it works there. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Interesting thing that I believe that in the book of Acts, that's the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip came to him. So he was definitely reading from Isaiah 53. I think it was that verse. So it said, that's the one he asked Philip about. He said, is the prophet speaking about himself here or some other man? So interestingly enough, there's kind of a side commentary going on there that wasn't, everybody in that day wasn't thinking this was national Israel. You know, that wasn't like the obvious interpretation to everybody, because the eunuch is asking, well, who's this talking about? And Philip, of course, preached Jesus to him from that passage. So that, once again, this seems hard to apply this to national Israel. It really fits with Jesus when he was on trial, not arguing in his own defense, most of the time not saying a word, which was really freaking Pilate out, which you can imagine. Somebody's fixing to be executed, and not just Not lethal injection, not a fairly peaceful way of going, you know, but going to be cruelly tortured to death. And so can you imagine a person like this standing before you, and like Pilate says, don't you know I have power to release you and power to let you go? You're not making an appeal to me to be let go? I mean, you couldn't figure it. you couldn't process something like that. How? Why is this person just seemingly willingly, like a lamb to the slaughter, like just going quietly, like they're ready to go? So that was bothering him. That was prophesied here. He was taken from prison and from judgment. So Jesus was judged. He was put in ward, I think, very temporarily, of course, while he was waiting. You know, he would have been guarded at certain times. So I think that's why he was in prison. Not that he had a long prison term, but that, you know, he would have been kept in custody at certain points. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Once again, just keep bringing it up over this idea that he's dying for the sins of other people. And that, So, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So Jesus fulfilled this quite literally. He was dead on the cross with two thieves. So he was with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. He's going to receive burial. He's going to receive a burial of honor. But also in many people's mind, it's the death of a criminal. So he died with criminals. And in many people's mind, he's being buried as a criminal. But there's something weird going on here. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus had faithful disciples, people who really believed in him despite of the kind of death that he died. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, took him down and buried him in his own tomb. So that's how Jesus fulfills this with the rich at his death. And it pointed out, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he's really a righteous man, even though he's dying with the wicked. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, how is national Israel's soul an offering for sin? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So this guy is going to die, and yet he's going to live. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So once again, this is God being satisfied by Jesus' atonement. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It keeps saying it. It just keeps saying that he's dying for our sins. Now, I've heard people take the verse, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and say, see, that shows it's not Jesus. Because you're not saved by the knowledge of Jesus, by Jesus' personal knowledge. Which, I think that's really stretching it here. For one thing, you know, Jesus specifically told his disciples, he said, this is eternal life, that you may know, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, something like that. So definitely knowledge is connected to salvation. Definitely God saves us through knowledge. Now, is it our knowledge or Jesus' knowledge? Well, I mean, God tells you that he gives you, you get the knowledge of Christ. There was a specific verse, and it's not coming to mind right now on that. But the idea of knowledge being connected to our salvation, both our knowledge of Christ and the fact that Christ gives us knowledge of God, to me just makes that a total non-argument. It just doesn't work. It's like, yeah, it's fine. Jesus, we are saved by his knowledge in a very real sense. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A lot of this so clearly applying to Christ, not clearly applying to national Israel. And so, the dividing him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There's a very real picture in my mind here of Satan has laid claim to all souls in one sense. I mean, in one sense, Satan has no rights before God at all. But he is gathering souls. That's obviously his objective. Satan wants to take as many people to hell with him as he can. And so Christ, his atonement is actually, it's kind of like Jesus said, who enters the house of a strong man unless he first binds a strong man and then takes his goods? I mean, so when Christ is basically, in a certain sense, taking things away from the devil, even though everything really belongs to God. He's in a certain sense taking things away from the devil. And so I think that's how that's dividing him a portion with the great. Now, when I got to talk to a Muslim apologist a little bit years ago, and when I brought up Isaiah 53, he brought up Isaiah 42. Let's do that right quick. It's Isaiah 42, verse 18. Starting in verse 18. It says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." So his argument was, okay, the servant of the Lord, back here in 42, a few chapters, several chapters before Isaiah 53, it says that he's deaf and blind. Jesus wasn't deaf and blind, therefore the servant of the Lord, Jesus is not that servant of the Lord. If you go to Psalm 38, I didn't know how to answer that at the time. I had to, like, well, I'm up. I wasn't ready for it. I was not familiar with that argument, so I didn't know how to respond to that specifically. But upon reflection later, Psalm 38, starting in verse 11, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response." So interestingly enough, this obviously has a lot of parallels. Now Psalm 38, I believe, is a psalm of David, and there were things that paralleled the life of David, but he's giving this picture of Isaiah 42 is talking about the servant of the Lord being perfect, even though he's blind and deaf. And he is seeing, it says, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. It's a very similar thing to what's being said in Psalm 38. I am like a deaf man who does not hear. So I think that what's going on here, you've got to explain, in some sense, how Jesus, who knows everything, is dying and getting caught. So is it because he didn't know what was going to happen? Well, that was clearly dealt with multiple times. Jesus said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me there." You know, he knows what's going to happen. But from a very superficial standpoint, like this, they said, couldn't this man who saved others not save? Oh, wait, I may be mixing that up with Lazarus. But anyway, I think maybe they did say something like that in his death. But whether they did or didn't, that idea would be there. Couldn't this man who did all these miracles keep himself from dying? And so it would be the picture, like the picture of this guy sees everything, knows everything, but yet when it comes time for what affects him personally, he doesn't get out of it. And so it's the idea that Jesus seemed like a blind man and like a deaf man who doesn't hear or doesn't see. So once again, that's that argument against it being Christ, it actually ends up being an argument for Christ. It actually supports him. But if you get stumped, if somebody brings up something you don't know how to answer, don't worry about it. You know, just put that in the Lord's hands, and it's usually an opportunity for growth. The reason we don't want to get stumped, I mean, obviously, you know, my pride, I don't want to get stumped. But I don't want that to be the issue. We need to settle in our heart that that's not the issue. Because probably somebody's going to ask you something you're not going to know the answer to at the time. That's just probably going to happen. And so God can still, I believe, he still gave a witness to that Muslim guy, even though I didn't know how to answer that question. I actually did ask him a question in that context that he didn't answer. He just looked at me. And it was probably, I don't know, hopefully it was God's will. It might not have been the best thing to do. But I said, I mean, this guy was like, I think from Saudi Arabia or something. I mean, he wasn't, and I don't think he was an American. And I said, well, I know that God promised the land of Israel to the Jews, and he gave it to them, and they're back in it. And he just went, he just kind of looked at it, like he couldn't believe I said it. You know, well, I mean, this is the truth. I mean, and he had no response for that. So, but even if I hadn't have said that, it's really neat that this was an opportunity to learn, to have my attention focused on this issue. I've learned more about the deity of Christ probably because of Jehovah's Witnesses, because it's made me try to understand that issue. When somebody challenges what you believe, it makes you go back and go, okay, how do I really understand this? And so being challenged and even, you know, not knowing the answer for a while is not a problem. So does anybody have any thoughts on that part? Let me bring this up right quick. So Psalm 38, to me, quite clearly refers to Christ, but I do think we need to get very used to the idea of parallelisms. It didn't bother the New Testament writers. And like I said, I believe that the Bible has what I call, just for lack of a better thing to call it, the super context. So in other words, Psalm 38, the one I just read to you, I'm like, my loved ones and friends stand aloof from my plague. This is like Jesus when he's dying on the cross. The disciples are scattered at first. Now, eventually, they kind of gather back in somewhat, but his relatives and friends are put far from him and things like that. And these things about in Psalm 38 about being like a man who does not hear very strongly parallels Isaiah 42 and what's true of the servant. The suffering servant, which is Christ. But at the beginning of this psalm, David says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, or chasten me in your hot, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger." And that sounds like, okay, Jesus. This is Jesus suffering for our sins. Nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden; they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. That's not Christ. Okay? But let me bring up another psalm and show you kind of something about how this works. Oh, yeah, it is. Psalm 16. So Psalm 16 starts out with, I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong psalm. Psalm 16:10. Says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So, Psalm 16:10 is used by Peter, if I remember correctly, in preaching to illustrate the fact that David could not have been just talking about himself in Psalm 16. Because he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." I think the general interpretation of that was, that's David all the way across, but it's not. "You won't leave my soul in Sheol" applies to Jesus and to David. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption" applies only to Jesus. Because that was Peter's argument. The tomb of David is with us to this day. In their time, David's tomb was still there. So the tomb of David is with us to this day. Guys, he's in there. Okay? Bones or dust or whatever's left, because David would have been like 1,000 years dead at that time, at the time of Christ. So Peter is making the point that cannot apply to David, because David saw corruption. David rotted. And so this had to be a prophecy of the Christ. And so you see how the biblical authors are not at all uncomfortable with the idea that two things are going on at the same time, but you can kind of ferret them out. You can kind of tell the difference between, like, the immediate reference and the greater reference. So what I would call that the immediate context and the super context. Because in the Bible, these writers are going, God has got a big overall scheme that he's doing. And he's using all this foreshadowing and scattered prophecies to tell you about what it is. And people had that idea. They were trying to figure out what it all, they were trying to figure out what it all meant. And so there was, that's why obviously, you know, biblical teachers tell you that you need to always look at the context, and that's very true. But you can't just always look at the immediate context, because there is a very broad context that the Bible's trying to get you to look at. And there's things that you understand in these ways, not just by looking at the immediate context, but the overall picture of what God is doing. That's why I think it's so important to draw people to the idea. Look at this giant context of God talking about sacrifice for sin, something dying in your place, something bearing your guilt. That's one of the most compelling intellectual proofs to me about Christ, that the Bible was always talking about that. It was always talking about that, and yet the Old Testament gave you really no explanation as to how it could ever be ultimately fulfilled. And yet talked about some person who was going to do it. That, to me, that's the super context. That's why you can look at something like Psalm 38 and go, okay, David is talking about his sin, but there's something more going on here. There's something deeper than just what David is going through. So anyone that's very biblically literate and trying to argue with these prophecies, you know they're going to bring up the issue of immediate context. They're going to say about Hosea 11:1, oh, out of Israel, you know, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's not talking about Jesus. That's just the Jews. That was an obvious historical reference. Yes, it was. It was an obvious historical reference. But as you look at the super context, everybody expected the Messiah to come. Even the Jews expected the Messiah to come. The Jews had this sacrificial system that yet is saying there's something, there's a man that's going to fulfill it according to Isaiah 53, or there's no doubt, no one can argue that Isaiah 53 is obviously pointing to the sacrificial system, the idea of many nations being sprinkled. So that's why I say the super context really allows you to look, you have to look at the Bible very broadly. That's why earlier on we talked about not missing the forest for the trees. You can look at this individual tree. Well, this is David. This is a Psalm of David talking about the suffering he's going through. Absolutely. But you've got to pan out and look at the whole big message and the whole big picture the Bible's painting. And to me, it's so abundantly clear that it's painting a picture of Christ. So that's that. Anybody? Something to say? Well, I'm going to try to deal with two subjects then, and anybody jump in anytime they have something. So one of the big arguments right now really centers around attacking the Old Testament at lots of levels. The kinds of violence that were in the Old Testament, just the idea of the literal or figurative nature of certain things in the Old Testament. So you really have to deal with the issue of the supposed contradictions between the Old and the New Testament. I think that's a really important point that anybody that's going to deal with an apologetic is going to have to deal with. So there's a whole lot of issues like the violence that's in the Old Testament, the fact that there was slavery, polygamy, just all kinds of things. One of the things that I really want to talk about first on that as we deal with it is that there are Christians, and I hope many of them real Christians, but I think many Christians who are compromising on the nature of the Bible itself. They seem to feel free to kind of like, well, you know, everything in the Bible is not really God's word. That's more or less what they're saying. you know, these people, David wrote the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that like invite judgment on his enemies. You know, David wrote those when he was emotional. Okay, David was just upset. This is not God speaking in that sense. It's just David being mad. I think that's a really bad interpretive framework, especially given the fact that God has made it very clear that I'm going to judge the wicked and do the kinds of things that David and do the kinds of things that David said. So we want in our society, this is really interesting, having had the benefit of having a Christian base to our society, which has turned into just a total idea that God could only be merciful. There's just no God of judgment, that God is just only merciful. That's the way a lot of people seem to want to present it in our time, and I think Christians are actually kind of forwarding that and helping that along. And certainly we need to put great emphasis on the mercy of God. But the mercy of God ultimately becomes meaningless if there is no judgment. If there's no judgment of God, the mercy of God is not real, because you weren't going to get punished for anything anyway. The atonement of Christ is useless because he didn't die for your sins. Nobody dies for sins. Nobody gets in trouble for sins. He's just that. So those ideas ultimately undermine the whole nature of the Bible. The deepest principle is understanding the Bible as God speaking. And I've made it clear in here that I don't believe that means that we take one particular translation or even one manuscript in the original languages and insist that there can't be an error in that. And we're going to get into that a little bit this morning about how, you know, the Bible from the very beginning showed you the idea of errors in communicating the Word of God. It really did. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a minute. Because God, okay, before I say that, we need to have the same opinion of the Bible that Jesus had. I hope every Christian could agree with that. We need to have the same opinion of the Bible that Jesus had. If you call Jesus your Lord and you're following him, then what he believed about the Bible is what you need to believe about the Bible. And Jesus said the Word of God cannot be broken. It cannot fail. It cannot be false. Okay, so Jesus had the highest opinion of the Bible. Now, Jesus didn't worship the Bible nor teach people to worship it. He said, you search the scriptures, the writings of the Bible, because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify, or they talk about me, and you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is not saying the Bible is God. He's saying the Bible is an infallible communication from God. And it's telling you how to know God. And so when, you know, it's been used before as an example that the Bible's like God's love letter. Now, there's some rough stuff in that love letter, right? Okay, but even that is God communicating things that we need to know. It's God in love speaking to mankind. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't talk to us. He wouldn't communicate with us. And so the Bible is written as a message of things that don't express, true, it doesn't all express the heart of God. Polygamy, marrying multiple people, was never God's desire. But he is telling us this is one of the courses of human sin. This is one of the ways that human sin showed itself. God, in a sense, shows you which sins are more grave and which sins are not. God tolerated polygamy. He tolerated it. Okay? God never tolerated homosexuality. Never. He never tolerated it. I'm not saying I believe that homosexuality should be the death penalty in our context. Not at all. I'm saying if you legalize this and accept it societally, it will be your death sentence. It will be part of what destroys your culture. An attack on marriage. Now, there are all kinds of attacks on marriage. Some of them are more grave, and some of them are less grave. All of them do harm, but some of them are more essential attacks. And what we've got going on right now is not just homosexual marriage. It's gotten beyond that. It's gone to erasing the idea of male and female. See, some people want to bring out, Jesus never personally addressed homosexuality. No, he didn't. If you're theological, you know he did. But in the red letters, no, he never spoke about it, or bestiality, or a number of things that nobody accepts as legitimate. So saying Jesus assumed the biblical, Jesus assumed the biblical teaching on homosexuality. If Jesus had wanted to say something different, he lacked no courage. He lacked no courage in teaching the truth. If something was true, Jesus said it, even if it meant they tried to drag him out of town and throw him off a cliff. Okay, so Jesus never balked at telling you what was true. Jesus did address homosexuality and every other sexual sin by saying, in the beginning, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the only legitimate sexual relationship. There is no other. That's the only one that there is. That's the only one the Bible has ever truly accepted and confirmed all the way across the board. Now, there have been distortions. Jesus, in the Old Testament context, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. Divorce was never God's intent. Never God's intention. Moses allowed that as a, it was an allowance because of how hard-hearted you people are. Okay? And bear in mind, Jesus' disciples did not like this teaching. So it's not going to be popular in our day either. This is not what people like to hear. That your marriage is not supposed to dissolve. Nobody, people don't like that. And the disciples didn't like it in their day. And people for sure don't like it today. But that is, and we'll probably spend more of a lesson on that. I'm sorry, I'm just kind of jumping all over the place now. But you see, one of the principles I wanted to point out is what Jesus did. He goes back. He doesn't go to Moses to prove his point first. He goes back to creation ordinances. Like, from the beginning, God made them male and female. This was God's original intent. You want to answer a moral question as best as you can, go back to the beginning. And then get the further development. And it will help you understand what the further development means. So this is what God intended for marriage. And then you can kind of follow that strand all the way up through the Bible and kind of see what God's teaching is on it. I went on a really long side trip there. What I had meant to go into more was the idea of the Word of God. So Jesus accepted the Word of God as infallible revelation. But, so the biblical idea is that God is going to protect His Word, and it's never going to be lost from the earth. It's always there. It's always, you can find it. It's not like it can't be found. God's Word is there. It can be found. If there is some kind of problem in this specific communication, there's something to correct that somewhere. There's something that'll show you the right reading. And so God will preserve His Word. And so it's really interesting to see that when sin enters the picture, when evil first comes on the scene, the first words out of the devil's mouth are, "Did God say?" That's the place you always have to start. If you want to do something wrong, you've got to question how God has revealed Himself. Because what you're wanting to go head to head with something God said. And so Satan's first thing was to say, "Did God say that?" I think it's wild. This is the first recorded words that we get out of the devil's mouth. Did God say that? What's the first recorded response? The answer of Eve was, God has said, you may eat of the trees of the garden. True. But of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. She added. Maybe Adam did. I don't know. But we know she did. She said something God did not say. Most of it was right with a little addition. And guess what? If that gets accepted in your mind, when she first touched the fruit and she didn't die, the rest of God's word is not true either. Because she put on the idea, or Adam, or whoever, not God, put on the idea that if you touch the fruit, you would die. So the second she touched it and she didn't die, well, that wasn't true. No, it wasn't, because it was never true to start with. it was something tacked on. So even the Bible contains the idea that people can edit the Word of God. They just can't get rid of it. You can miscommunicate the Word of God. It's done all the time. but it's not going to eliminate that God is working in the world protecting His Word. And so as we look at the issues of Scripture, we certainly want to interpret them properly. We want to understand them. But we need to be standing on the ground of confidence that God does not let His Word go away. It's not going to fail us. Our drive needs to be to know God and say, God, I want to know what You're saying. And if something has confused me or misled me, then I want to know. That's why I'll tell any. I'd say this over and over. Somebody wants to say to me, that's not what God's Word said. What do you got? Show me the manuscript that says that this is wrong, and I'm all ears. I'll listen to anything. But if you're just going to come and tell me, that's not what God says because I don't like it. That ain't going to work. Like, well, you know, God wins. God gets to say what's true, not you. So we better, as we look at some of these difficulties in the Old Testament, I want us to be standing on the very firm ground that God is not going to lie to us. He's not going to let His Word be taken away. He's not going to let it, it's going to be there. It's going to be available. And that's a very important ground to stand on, and that it's totally reliable. So, any questions? We've got a few minutes left.
This may be like a further down the road kind of a question. It's like, you know, like the New Testament, most of the time, the way people describe how we kind of come to the place of accepting what we have in the New Testament is basically like the church is kind of realizing what is God's Word as it's fitting together, and they're mm-hmm. agreeing together and saying, this lines up, this matches, this makes sense, this doesn't.
Right.
Having councils and things like that, right, too, at different times. But, like, is it, I don't really have much context for, mainly people have just kind of said the Jews really just had a really broad, consistent agreement of, these are the scriptures that we recognize.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are a lot of other Jewish writings, too, that, you know, they get added in at different points with, like, the Apocrypha and things like that. But,
yeah.
Some context into how that comes together would be super interesting.
Right. From what I understand in the New Testament context, the writings, the Gospels, as far as we can track what Christians believe, it seems like that the four Gospels have just had authority
mm-hmm.
in the minds of Christians. Like, it's like from the earliest times we can tell, early Christian writers would sometimes say, I don't know how many writers, let's say writer or writers, but they would say things like, through the four. So it was clear that Christians were looking at the four Gospels. Also, the writings of Paul, just as far back as you can track, Christians are accepting the writings of Paul. So in the New Testament context, it's really the books that come toward the end of the New Testament where the more argument starts.
Right.
What's called the general epistles, the general letters, that's where there was church council. Like people were trying to, as I understand it, people never argued about the Gospels or the writings of Paul, unless they were just flat heretics, and they were just saying, they knew about the four Gospels, but they didn't like what they said, so they just started cutting them up, you know. And the Jewish writings, one of the things frequently citing is a quote from Josephus, and Josephus specifically said, these are the books that the Jews consider authoritative. Okay, so he's in New Testament times, but he's referring to a historical, at least a historical assertion. As a historian, he's saying, this is the books that the Jews consider authoritative. As you look at the New Testament, no matter, even if you didn't believe in the authority of the New Testament, the recorded arguments between the Pharisees and Jesus and stuff, what books are they quoting? You know, so there's specific books of the Old Testament that are being taken as the Word of God, even from just looking at it as a literary document. Mm-hmm. And so yes, you've got other Jewish writings, and there may be more proofs, but it does seem like that generally there's the argument about what the Old Testament can does not seem to be much of an argument in the mind of modern Christians or modern Jews. The Jews use the same books. You know, the Catholics have a few extra books that they use that Protestants don't. There's not, as I understand it, really not much of any kind of doctrinal significance. Right. You know, it's not like there's a radically different teaching in those books. And so it just seems to be something that there's really not much question about. Yeah. That everybody, this is the way it's always been as far as we can tell. So a guy at one point talked about the self-authenticating Word of God, that God had established the authority of these books, and it's been accepted for so long that people really didn't even question. I mean, when the books came from Moses, obviously what you understood why the people in Moses' day would have said, these are the words of God. These are the words of God. My grandpa got killed by it because he didn't listen. You know, I mean, this would have been established in people's minds. So. All right. Well, we passed the second bell. So, Father, I just thank you so much that we could talk about your word. I know I kind of jumped all over the place, but I do pray it's encouraging to people. And I pray that, God, we would have a stronger faith in you. And, Lord, in confidence to take what you've said to people that need to know you, God, because we all needed to know you. We needed someone to share your truth with us and help us to share your truth with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.